Revelation as a book, as you mentioned in chapter 1, in verse 19, kind of gives us the outline of this book, where chapter 1 is things that were, chapters 2 and 3 are things that are, and then chapters 4 and onwards are things that will happen after this. And in chapter 4, we move from the things of the churches onto different things. And in chapter 4 and 5, what we've seen was seen in heaven, throne in heaven, worship the one who sits on the throne. And then in chapter 5, we have seen how there's a scroll, written inside and out with seven seals, and no one in creation was found worthy to open that scroll except the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the roots of David, Jesus, the Messiah. And as He opened up those seals on that scroll, we see the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth. And in chapter 6, we have seen first six seals being opened. Now, as we talk about these events, and as mentioned before, we believe the church is not going to be present at this time. The church will be taken. And we covered reasons, biblical reasons, why that is the case. And sometimes we may ask ourselves, well, why should we bother ourselves to know these things? Why would Jesus tell us these things if we're not going to be there? Well, I would say for a lot of reasons. One of them is just for our encouragement, so that we will know what we are not going to face. A reminder of wrath that we have been spared from, and the salvation that we're going to inherit. Secondly, it's a good encourager for us to pray for those who are lost, those who may go through that time if we're taken up. It may give us also, another reason, a greater tendency to share the gospel, because we don't want people to go through this time. Now, we know people will, but just as God's heart is for the people, so it is our heart for the people. And I will ultimately say one of the reasons is that once church is gone, you know, these kind of messages will remain. Thank God for internet. Access to these things will be easy. People in the world will have a chance to look upon and see, hey, these guys were right. Bible was true. There'll be reminders even when we're gone to them that this is the truth and this is what they're facing. Now, as we cover chapter 6, it wasn't that pleasant, to be honest, right? It's the time that Jesus described as no other time in history. It's the worst time yet. You know, and we look in our world today and really it's not that great, to be honest. Not just wars and rumors of wars, and there's even more rumors of war nowadays than it was before. But just the way people treat each other. It's horrible. Yet, as we've seen in the last chapter in one of those seals, that one of those writers had the power to take the peace away so that people will kill one another. And we saw that the death toll will be just gigantic. And that's the reason because, A, the restraining force, church, is not there. But also, it's the world without God, where the Antichrist, this rule-coming leader, will rule. And when you have godless world doing godless things, well, you have godless consequences. It's not good. No matter how much people today want to kill God off, bury Him, say they witness His funeral. No. God's grace is still extended in this day and age in powerful ways. And so, that was chapter 6. But now we're going to get into chapter 7. And we will get a break, in a sense. A break from these hard news and hard things to better news. Now, the last verse of chapter 6 is key. And that is, if you remember, the last sixth seal is that people living on the earth will be aware that this calamity that has happened to them, that is happening on the earth, is the direct consequence of the wrath of God. That God is in charge. The Lamb of God is the one judging them. It's the wrath of the Lamb as they describe. And they say this, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And now we will see two groups of people who actually will be able to stand. So in verse 1 we read this, "After these things they saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." Now, again, the key thing, "after these things," is the same phrase we found in chapter 4, verse 1, "after these things," mata tauta in Greek. And when you find that, you, and just leave it in English, as after what? Well, after the events of chapter 6. Now, what's interesting is that, as I mentioned, some have this view that the events of chapter 6 are not necessarily chronological, but overview of all of tribulation periods. And some tend to view, no, this is just the beginning stages of things, and we kind of follow, as we will see, the seventh seal in chapter 8, here the events of chapter 7, and so forth. And this phrase kind of gives weight that it's more of a chronological order rather than an overview, even though, you know, I wouldn't say it's too far, but it makes more sense to see it as chronological. Now, as we see that there's four angels are in this verse introduced, and as we go through this book, we will see that angels are playing an important role in these times. We saw the four living creatures that are on the throne. Obviously, we've seen angels being present at praise of God in previous chapters. And we will see usage of angels, again, being kind of a kicked in more than it is maybe in some other times in the past. We will eventually see that one of the angels will go and proclaim the gospel, a supernatural message. But these four angels are given a message that they should put a stop on what's going on. Now, when we talk about four corners of the earth, obviously is referring to north, south, east, and west. And when we see the reference to the wind, wind always speaks of judgments of God in Bible. Jeremiah 49, for example, is an example of that, or Jeremiah 51, 1 and 16. So what's happening right now, as these calamities, as these disasters that are not just natural disasters, but cosmological disasters, the command comes out and says, stop, there's a break. Something needs to happen now. And in verse 2, we are told what's going to happen. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees that will be, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, this is important. The command goes out. Do not do anything. Again, key thing to notice, where does these consequences happening upon you, these disasters? They're not from natural occurrences. They're not necessarily the result of human activity. They're directly from God. There's this period of break. And the reason why there's a break, because something needs to happen, and that is that there's a number of people who need to be sealed. Now, this is the first group which will be able to stand in this day and age. When the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God is being poured out, this group will actually be able to stand. They will be directly protected by God's divine intervention. And we will see, and as we've read earlier, this is the group of 144,000 Jewish people. Now, just as a short reminder, Even in this time, which is a dark time, where God is pouring out His wrath, it's not a period of grace as theologians call it, it's a period of wrath of God, we see that God still is working. He still cares for the people. You see, God is not a vengeful God in a sense of, hey, I don't like you because you hurt me, therefore I'm going to punish you. No, He's loving, but He is just. And those who reject God and say, I don't want you, I don't care about you, I don't care about your gifts, I don't care about salvation you offer, God says, okay, you want to pay the price of your sin? You want to carry the wrath? Go ahead. The thing is, they can't pay it. It was already paid once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Yet in this dark time, He is still working, calling people to repentance. And we'll see that this group will be a very significant group. Not just that they will be protected, but they will be also significant in what they're going to do. Now let's go and read in verse 4. We read that it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then we read of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, of the tribe of Gad, 12,000, of the tribe of Asher, 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, of the tribe of Levi, 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were 12,000, and of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. And we kind of stop here. Now it's interesting when we read this. It's very clear what is communicating here, and that is there's going to be 144,000 that were sealed, 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel. But sadly, you know, church history has been filled with misinterpretation about these things and how these verses are to be seen. So I have to address it. And I talked about it a little bit before, but we're going to dig a little bit more now into this. And that is that many have this belief, this theological conviction, that church has replaced Israel. And that's just simply not true. When you read this, it's clear that God is going to protect 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe. If it was any metaphor intended, God wouldn't be so precise as giving us the exact numbers, naming the tribes and so forth. But I'll get to that a little bit later. As I mentioned, some do tend to believe that the church has replaced Israel and God is done with them. Well, we talked a little bit before, a lot of biblical reasons why that's not true. For example, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Jeremiah talks about it in many other passages, that God is simply not done with Israel as a nation. They as a nation have, yes, rejected Jesus as their Savior and their Messiah, but He is not done with them. And this view that church has kind of taken over the promises of Israel and God said goodbye to the Jewish people is not a new idea. It sadly has been entrenched in Christianity for a very, very long time. Church fathers like Irenaeus, Origen, John Chrysostom, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Saint Jerome, Augustine, for example, Martin Luther of more modern times, so to say, all believe that God is done with Israel. That He simply said, He didn't just put Him on a shelf, He just said, no, goodbye. And the church takes over the promises. And some of these guys, sadly, even though they had some good things about them, have had some horrible messages in regards to the nation of Israel. They truly propagated anti-Semitism. Actually, some of anti-Semitic views were strongly inspired with some of these leaders. And that's sad. That's unfortunate. That's not biblical, obviously, we know that. But that's just how it was. And at their day, when some of these guys were communicating this, not necessarily they were thinking, oh, let's be mean to the Jewish people, even though some really taught that. It wasn't that at that time, at that moment when they were preaching, that that had a major consequence. It was the generations after. You see, what we believe really matters. What kind of theology we have proper doctrine, really matters. And it may not have a strong influence on our life and our behavior as much as it will have on our offspring, those who come after us, or those who get inspired by our convictions, our beliefs and things we do. And we have seen how, sadly, Jews through history have faced massive persecution. And they had a sad label upon them that said, hey, God killers. The Bible's clear. It wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus. It was all of us. Jews and Gentiles. We're all guilty. We all rejected Him. We all as sheep have fallen astray, walked away. Everyone has turned in their own way. We are all guilty. But this view has influenced the church. So the Christians looking at these passages go, well, this can't be the Jews. It has to be somehow the church. And that's why they would believe the church is in this period. Well, it's not. As we talked before, Book of Revelation is a message from Jesus, isn't it? And in first three chapters, how many times you find word church? Many times. But from that point on, no longer mention of the church. Church is not there. Your phone agrees. No worries. Some have looked at this and say, well, these are spiritual Jews. You know, we inherit this promise, therefore it's us. And they have raised objections on regards to this. And I'll mention these objections soon. There's things that we need to address to kind of have this good foundation in our minds when it comes why God is not done with the Jews. There's five covenants in the Bible that we find. And I'm just going to briefly mention them. The first one is Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. And it was unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham based on his faith, just simple belief in God's promises. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and so forth. And there was a blessing upon Abraham, on his descendants, and those who will be associated with Abraham in one way or another. And there's a blessing upon his physical seed, which will be the nation of Israel. But also we have seen, for example, in Galatians 3:14, when Paul talks about it, it applies to spiritual seed. Those who are Christians, those of us who are of faith, we are kind of a sons of Abraham because of faith. But there's this general blessing, an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And it had to do again with his people and also with his descendants. Now, the second one that's also connected to Abraham is what's called a land covenant. And some have called it the Palestine covenant. But I think it's better to call it a land covenant because the term Palestine is a little bit more newer term. It's not as old. That land was land of Canaan in the past, land of Israel, before it was land of Palestine. And that's in Genesis 13:14, where God has promised Abraham this land, which he was there, but it really wasn't his, that will be for his descendants. And in this case, descendants that will come after his son, Isaac, the Jewish people. And the land, when you look in all these promises of the land, the promise of the land that was given to Abraham was never historically fulfilled. The largest land kind of a control that the Jews ever had in their history of that territory was under Solomon. But even under Solomon, it was a very big territory, didn't reach to every corner that was promised. But there will be a time when it will be given to them. And they will have every piece of it. So, and that was also unconditional covenant. God said, I'm going to do this. There was nothing that Abraham had to do except to just believe. So if God said He's going to do it, guess what? He's going to do it. His yes is yes, as good as amen. Now, the third covenant is Mosaic covenant. This is unique covenant. because this is a conditional covenant. This is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses. And I gave reference to Deuteronomy 28. And reason is because that's the, you know, when you find the repetition of this covenant, you find it as early in Exodus. But the point of this covenant is that God has made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He said, if you keep my laws, I will bless you, not just land that I promised that you will have in its entirety, but also I'm going to bless you that you have no enemies, that your crops will always produce, you will have beautiful conditions, you will live at peace. But it was a conditional, meaning it depended upon their obedience to the law. And they said, yes, we are going to obey every word you say. And Moses, and Deuteronomy reminds him, to remind you what you promised. But they have not kept that covenant. And God said, if you do not keep the covenant, I'm not going to protect you from all your enemies. I'm not going to bless your land to an extent that will always have fruits producing and things like that. You will have problems because of your enemies and so forth. And that's what we see has happened in their history. Because they were not fully faithful, there was blessing and yes, there was curses. When they walked with God, there were blessings. When they were not walking with God, the curses, because it was conditional covenant. And that was temporary covenant. That was a covenant that was intended to be replaced. Now, there was a fourth covenant which we call Davidic covenant, or it's the covenant God made with David, man after his own heart, the king of Israel, a Jewish king, saying that through his seed, a Messiah will come, who will reign forever. A true King of Kings, eternal King. And that was also unconditional covenant. It had nothing to do with David's faithfulness. It fully had to do with God's promise. I'm going to do this. And if you read 2 Samuel 7, the first part you see the promise and then you see David's response in the rest of the chapter in pure praise of God. Who am I to deserve such a wonderful promise from you, Lord? David would say. And then we have the final covenant, which we call the New Covenant, the New Testament, which is promised in Jeremiah 31:31-33, which simply is another unconditional covenant. It's a promise to Israel that he will give them a new heart upon, you know, it wouldn't be a heart of stone, but of flesh. And on that heart, his laws will be written in it, a new covenant. And we see through the prophets and then so forth that God has prophesied that a time will come and all Israel will turn back to God, as Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That they will see that Jesus is their Messiah. Time will come for that. And this is that time. This is the book of Revelation. As we go through it, we will see that they as a nation will be getting to the point where they will look and see he was our Messiah. And there will be true national repentance. Now, there's many Jews today who follow Jesus, but not as a nation yet. So these covenants, these promises, some of them are yet to be fulfilled. And as I said, they were unconditional. They had nothing to do with their faithfulness, but fully upon faithfulness of God. And you know, I'm going to read what John Corson said about this, and I love this quote. He said, "And you may complain and say, but Israel failed. Well, so do I. But Israel was fickle. Well, so are you. But Israel flattered. So do we." That's why in Romans 9, 10, 11, God says, "Look at Israel. I have not turned my back on them and I will not turn my back on you." And it's a good reminder that even looking at them and seeing here God restoring work of as a nation is a restoring work of you and I. God is not done with us. When you are faithless, he remains faithful. When you lack strength, he is your strength. When you're down, He's the one who's up, extending His hand down at you to say, come up. He's not done with you. He will never be done with you. We have the promise of the cross. Now, as I said, this list is, gives us a list of 12 tribes of Israel. Now, those who oppose that this is Israel will go and say, well, look, there's only 12 tribes mentioned. Tribe of Dan is not mentioned, and tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned. Therefore, it can't be the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a weak argument. I'll tell you why soon. Another objection, they will say, well, look, the problem here is that today Jews are don't know necessarily from which tribe they come from. Well, that's a weak argument too, and I'll say why. But let's deal with this. When we look in the Bible, why is there 12 tribes? First of all, technically, are there 12 tribes or more? There's more. There's 13. And I'll cover that. When you look at the Bible, so Old Testament, New Testament, 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned. They're always mentioned as 12. It's about 29 times. Sometimes direct phrases mentioned, sometimes just talked about them, but it appears about 29 times. Every time 12 tribes are mentioned. Now, when you look at Jacob, how many sons did he have? He had 12 sons. But out of his one before last son, Joseph, he had two sons. And out of those two sons, two new tribes are formed, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you get 13 tribes. Joseph is usually not counted, but rather Ephraim and Manasseh. And there was one tribe that was, in most of these lists that you find, is not mentioned as 12th tribe of Israel, but is obviously included, and it's the tribe of Levi. Because they were one of those tribes that God was their inheritance. They were not given a promise of a land. The tribe of Levi, they shared the land with the rest of the tribes, so they were spread across the land of Israel, as well as where the tabernacle was, eventually where the temple was. God was their inheritance. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Also, in Ezekiel 48, that's the part of Ezekiel that talks about the millennial kingdom, the period that will comes later when Jesus comes for the second time and establish His rule upon the earth for 1,000 years. In that period, in Ezekiel 48 is covered, in chapter 48 we read the division of the land. And in that division of the land, tribe of Dan is mentioned. So, just because they're not mentioned here doesn't mean that they're not included, or this does not apply to them. A possible reason why they are excluded in this list, for example, Joseph is mentioned, not Ephraim, and Levi is mentioned, and obviously not Dan, is that in Judges 18:30, as well as 1 Kings 12:28-29, tribe of Dan was one of the first tribes that went into idolatry. And if you look according to Deuteronomy 29, any tribe that gets involved in idolatry will be separated from the nation of Israel. And so many commentators looking at this will just simply say this is a possible reason why they're just not mentioned here. Now that argument that says, look, Jews today don't know from which tribe they necessarily come from. Really? Is that hard for God? I mean, if God can resurrect a decomposed body, would it be hard for Him to know from which tribe somebody comes from? Absolutely not. It's not them going, hey, are you from Simeon or are you from Judah? And then let's put seals on our heads. Who is doing the sealing? It's God Himself. It's divine intervention. And, you know, to remind us, sealing means property, protection. Absolutely, we belong to God. In this case, they will belong to God as a protection. So when these rats are coming down, similar scenario happens as it happened in the land of Egypt. They are spared, Egyptians suffer. Again, another beautiful picture of God's ability to spare His own. to protect His own. God is in control of all these things. And that's a good reminder. God is in control. In our world today, He's in control. And in that time, in the greatest chaos existing, God will still be in control. And also, one of the points I want to make is that, actually, 2 points. In that reference to Ezekiel 48, land division, tribe of Dan is the first tribe to be put on that list, which is interesting. Talk about God's mercy and grace. That they will be the ones who first walked away from Him, now they're the first ones to benefit of inheriting the promises. But fourthly, what I wanted to say is, it's not a strange thing for Holy Spirit to inspire biblical authors to put things in round numbers. Again, 12 tribes is a common phrase, even though often it's thought of 13 tribes, not 12. Matthew, in his genealogy in chapter 1 of Jesus, he uses a number 14 as a generational number from one point to another point to another point to another point to reach Jesus. He doesn't say that there's 14 people between David and Jesus per se. It's just a round number that's used for the sake of memorization. It's a very common thing, just rounding things up. So it's nothing strange just to have these included and not mention, let's say, Dan or Ephraim. That does not make the case that this is not Israel. Even, let's say, if people from those tribes are not included, still doesn't change the fact that this is Israel, Jewish people that God is dealing with. So this is the first group that is able to stand. Now let's look at another group. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white clothes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So this is the second group that will be able to stand. And we see, but again, just to contextually, if this previous group of 144,000 were not Jews, then why is this other group specifically mentioned that belonged to all tribes of people and so forth? To use the term Gentiles. Because it is. 144,000 are the Jews. And then again, just to mention, you're probably aware that Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the group that used to claim that they're this 144,000. Or maybe you didn't know, Mormons claimed to be that group. Seventh-day Adventists at one point claimed to be that group. Church of God, or the Ted Armstrong used to believe that, and so forth. There's many who made those claims. But Scripture's clear who that is. But in this group, we see a different group. Now, what's interesting about this group is that John does not recognize this group. That's the key. I'll come back to that later. But John is not familiar with this group. When we dealt with the church and so forth, John was quite familiar, but this is an unknown group to him. And as we have seen, again, this is one of the central things we should not forget, is that throughout all this, is the praise of God is happening. Even in this chaotic time, God is praised and worshipped. And I'll come back to this again. Is He worshipped in our lives? Do you praise Him no matter what? Good or bad? Happy or sad? Wealthy or poor, He is worthy of praise. We see the living, four living creatures, elders, 24 elders, and angels who have seen in previous chapters worshiping. They, and it's funny, they just love to worship. As soon as opportunity comes for praise, they're there. Do we love to worship? Are we there to worship Him? And I love verse 13. It's kind of strange when you look at this. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" First of all, notice how the wording. Elder answered, saying, who asked the question? Well, no one did, but obviously John was thinking. That's why he phrases in this word, answered. John had this question in his mind. He just wasn't asking it. He was wondering, who are these guys? I'm not familiar with them. Remember, John is a representative of a church, but he doesn't recognize this group. And this is there's a great lesson here for us. This elder is offering an answer that nobody's necessarily asking, but they're thinking about it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and we kind of covered a little bit of that Friday for men's study, when we studied Peter, is that importance of having a godly life, but ultimately in 1 Peter 3:15 is Peter says this, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that lies within you. But the key thing is be ready to give an answer. Maybe that's where we get our words apologetics, apologia, an answer for the hope that lies in you. You see, there may be times in our lives, people around us, school, work, family, doesn't matter, that they have a question that they're not asking, but you're the one who has an answer. Sometimes it's good to offer an answer when nobody's asking a question, but it's obvious that it's there. And we're encouraged to be ready to give an answer. And this elder's like that. It's like, oh, you're wondering who these guys are? In verse 14, John says this, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, John has this question because he's not familiar with this group. And I'm probably wondering, you know, for John as he is witnessing all these things, that he is aware, church is not here on the earth, and I see these judgments, these seals opening, these judgments coming upon the earth, and people dying and suffering great consequences, hunger, pestilence, war, and all these things going on. And he's wondering, maybe, is there any hope for people in this time? And this chapter is like that reminder. Before the next seal, John, I want you to see this. 144,000. And it's interesting because they're the ones mentioned before. It's quite possible they will be the evangelists of their day, going before all these tribes and nations, telling them about the Messiah Jesus. And so he sees this group and he doesn't know that they come out of great tribulation. There's some who will come to faith. And it's interesting, in Jude 22:23, we read, it says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And that part in Jude tells us that some people respond to God, not out of love, but out of fear. And some of you who have shared my testimony, that was my initial coming to God. I was out of fear of judgment, of hell. Now, eventually I fell in love with Him easily. And you see how great He is, and amazing forgiveness and grace is that He offers. But for some, fear is a motivator. Fear can be a thing that can drive somebody to their senses. God can use fear to wake up their mind to start thinking. mentioned this phrase before, I know personally to be the truth. There's no atheist in the battlefield. When your life hangs on by a thread, you're not saying, nothing, save me.
Yeah.
You're crying, God's help. Help me. Because we all know God exists. Just some choose to suppress the knowledge of truths of God's existence and hide it and offer all these excuses that they offer. But in this time, as we've seen, all will know that this is coming from God, and they will try to hide themselves, say, I just don't want to face the judgment of the Lamb. While others will go and say, is still a hope for me? And maybe these 144 will be the ones say, yes, come to Jesus. Now they won't be the church, obviously. There's a significant difference between them and the church. You know, you can even do some small comparison in what's mentioned here in Revelation. You know, verse 9 here compared to 3:21, for example. You know, they're standing before the throne here, but the church is on the throne. Remember, Jesus said, I will let you sit on my throne. These guys serve the Lord in verse 15, while we know from Luke that the Lord serves us. In verse 16, as we've seen this promise, that they were affected by a thirst, hunger. These things that are happening in the Great Tribulation, yet the promise that Jesus gave to the church in 3:10 is that church will be spared from the hour of trial. Just to come upon the earth. That's just one of those things we can compare, but what we see here is that God's heart is still for the nations. He loves people. Bible tells us that He does not desire for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are heavy burdened, heavy laden. All of you have weight. All of you are welcome. John 3:16, whosoever, not some, but whosoever. God loves the world. That's why He gave His Son. And even in this time where judgment needs to happen, He is still extending forgiveness to those who will respond. Now as we go through this book, we will see eventually there will be those who will just say no, and they will be beyond help. Which is kind of a sad. You know, so many people today have this false excuse. Well, if I see, or if you give me enough evidence... And this time, they'll have all the evidence they need, and they'll still say, I don't want you. Because as John tells us in his Gospel, that human heart is dark, evil, wicked, and rejects God. But thankfully, there are some who, if they don't respond out of love, which is this time, they will respond out of fear and go, like Paul, trying to fight against God, but he really couldn't. You know, when he ran into Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realized, I can't fight you. So he surrendered and started following. And some will do that. Some will respond in that way. And I love that they also have a promise. You know, that they will come out of this period of tribulation and they will face comfort. You see, from what we know already a little bit and what we will learn more as we study this book and we look at this coming world leader that we call Antichrist, he will hate anyone that has to do with God. He will establish this covenant with the nation of Israel that he will break as he intends to, and then he will turn against them and start the persecution of Jews that, hard to believe, is like no other persecution of Jews ever was beforehand. And we have seen how, you know, the spirit of Antichrist, as John tells us, is already in the world. And we've seen how this Antichrist spirit has led many to persecute Jews through history, but also godly people. You know, again, even church history has persecuted, has history of church persecuting believers. The Inquisition was not aimed at unbelievers, but actually believers who just refused the authority of Rome and Pope. It's, you know, demonic in its origin. And in today, we know, we talked about it, we pray regularly for persecuted church. More Christians in this century have been persecuted, 20th and 21st, in all the centuries combined. Hundreds of millions of Christians live in fear. All over the world. But in this time, the Antichrist will be just bent on destroying and killing everyone that has to do anything with God. And we will see that he will eventually establish a system where people will not be able to buy or sell unless they pledge allegiance to him. So even they, even though they have not responded in the right time, but in the last moment, Jesus is not going to go at them and say, "Now you decided to come?" No, what he's going to do? He's going to wipe away every tear. That doesn't mean there will be tears in heaven. It's just the picture that there will be comfort from him. And I love that. God is not just God of second chances, we understand that. But he's the God of last chance. As long as somebody has breath in them, they have a chance of repentance. And if they come on their deathbed to Jesus and enter heaven, Jesus is not going to go sit there in the corner kind of like, come in. No. They're going to be welcomed. And I love that. I love that even when we look at this part of the book of Revelation, and you know, it really can be heavy to think about all these things, is that, again, God's love never fails. That's his motivator. You know, and for us, you know, this is future. We're still not in this present. We've not been taken up. I hope it's an encouragement for us to have a heart for the lost. God loves everyone. That neighbor that causes you stress. That co-worker that uses God's name in vain every other second. And whoever. God loves them. And God wants us to have a heart for the people, as is his heart. So let's just pray. God will open doors of opportunity as long as we're on this earth to continue loving those who are lost and continue sharing the love of Jesus. You know, warning them of the wrath to come. This doesn't mean just because there will be those who are saved that somebody could safely say, "Well, I'm going to accept Jesus once you guys are gone." And they don't have no guarantee. No guarantee that they will survive to that point. Actually, no one's guaranteed tomorrow, are we? But we have a guarantee of heaven. And that's the hope that nobody can take away. And we want to share that hope. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your words. Again, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for a reminder that even in this difficult time that earth is going to face, you're still going to be working. And there will be those who will be able to stand before you. Lord, thank you that this is such a wonderful passage to remind us of your promises. That you remain true to your promises. And you promise that you're not done with the nation of Israel. And you're going to give them that fulfillment of every promise you gave them. And also for us, Lord, we have our promises from you. Lord, may this just be an encouragement for us to not give up, to not grow weary, but to remain faithful. So I pray for all of us here in this room, Lord, today, that as we go away eventually today and go through this week ahead of us, that, Lord, we will be led of your love, led of your Spirit, inspired by your truth to love on the world around us, to love those who hate us, to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who spitefully use us, who curse your name, who resist you, Lord, just to be that flavor of Christ in this dying world. And not just for us, Lord, even those who are not with us today. For all of us. Just empower us by your Spirit. And again, thank you for your love. Thank you that truly you are God of second and the last chance. We love you, we praise you, and we give you thanks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.